Good evening. As you all can see, I am not Dr. Phillips. I will be filling in tonight, and I thought it would be appropriate, given the time of year that we're in, having just celebrated Reformation Day on Saturday, and also given where Dr. Phillips was at in his survey of church history, that it would be appropriate to look at the time of the Protestant Reformation, particularly one key doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. The 16th century Reformation debated many topics. It debated how a man is to be made right before God. And you all, of course, well know our doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Protestant Reformation was also about worship. How does one come before a holy God? How does one offer worship to a holy God? But ultimately, the Protestant Reformation was about authority. And specifically, it was about the authority of the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church affirmed then, and still does to this day, that the Bible is God's Word and is without error. However, the responsibility for interpretation of the Bible belongs to the Church and to her traditions, according to Rome. Rome functionally understands the authority of the Scriptures to be subordinate to the Church. In contrast, the Protestant reformers, who had a great respect for the history of the Church, for her traditions, as I'm sure you all have seen in going through church history here, there's much to be admired about church history. However, they put the authority of the church underneath of the Bible. In other words, the church derives her authority from the Scripture. According to Roman tradition, the church has been led by the Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope. And that has been without interruption from the time of the apostles all the way down to the present day. The Pope is the head of the church, so their system goes, and is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And in addition, according to Roman tradition, this office finds its origins in the Apostle Peter. Roman Catholics will often turn to Bible passages to argue for this office, such as Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," and much is made of the fact that the Greek word for Peter and the Greek word for rock share the same root. The question that this lesson will seek to answer is, did Peter understand himself to be the Pope? Did he understand himself to be the first Pope of the church? And where would Peter have fallen in this divide between the reformers and the Roman Catholics? As it stands, we actually have two letters from Peter in our New Testament canon. And I will submit to you all that the Petrine epistles demonstrate no understanding of any form of the office of the papacy, but rather presuppose at every turn the doctrine of sola scriptura. A careful reading of these letters will find explicit references to all five solas of the Protestant Reformation, as a matter of fact. You can even find explicit references to all five points of Calvinism. However, due to time constraints, we will only have time for one doctrine tonight, and that is sola scriptura. Before diving into Peter's text, it would first be appropriate to define exactly what we mean, first of all, what the Catholics mean by papacy and what we mean by sola scriptura, as this has been a source of great friction and great confusion, with both sides often talking past each other. These introductory matters are essential in framing the discussion and for the sake of the integrity of the argument. After we consider these introductory matters, we'll then move into Peter's text and see support for sola scriptura in four different ways. First of all, in his frequent appeal to scriptural authority. Secondly, the method that Peter provides us for identifying false teachers. Thirdly, the absence of any instructions for a successor. And finally, Peter makes very clear his desire to remind his readers of what they already know. So firstly, in considering what exactly the Catholic Church teaches about the Pope. The office of the Pope is the source of much dispute and confusion amongst Protestants and Catholics, and we'll summarize this according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The first thing we have to understand about the Pope is that according to Catholic doctrine, he's actually the first among equals, in a sense. There is a sense in which he is the bishop of the church in Rome, and in that sense has a lot of commonality with other bishops. The Catechism says, when Christ instituted the 12, this is the Catholic Catechism, when Christ instituted the 12, he constituted them in the form of a college or a permanent assembly. So there's a sense in which he has a lot in common with other bishops. The same section of the Catechism will also affirm that Peter was appointed as the head of this college, and that this principal role continues down through the succession of all the bishops. It is interesting to note that the way Rome has defended this teaching, this doctrine, has actually changed over the years. John Nilsen says, at first, Rome appealed to its foundation in the preaching of both Paul and Peter to support its preeminence. But in the 3rd century, Pope Stephen appealed to Jesus, saying Peter was the rock on which he would build his church, as we've already mentioned. And much is made of the wordplay, again, as we've already mentioned. Further support for this office is found in Matthew 16:19, where Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. Of course, they conveniently ignore that just 2 chapters later, in Matthew 18:18, those same keys are given to all of the apostles. According to the Catechism, the Bishop of Rome has supreme and full authority over the universal church, and that all other authority in the church is derivative of his own. It comes from him. Perhaps what is most controversial about this office, though, is the infallibility that is attributed to it. We need to be careful how we understand the infallibility of the Pope. It does not mean that he is, in their own system, perfect in everything he thinks or says or teaches. It's not as if the Pope could magically give you the winning lottery numbers infallibly so. That's not what they mean. The Pope, as well as the rest of the bishops, are capable of and indeed have held wrong views. What this doctrine means, according to the Catechism, is that the Pope is infallible when he proclaims by definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. And Catholic apologists, of course, are very eager to point out that he's not always infallible when addressing disagreements between popes over the years. Particularly, we have a lot of disagreements with Pope Francis and Pope Benedict, who is still living. However, while the infallibility of the office has limits officially, functionally, that would appear to be a different story. Ordinary teaching, meaning not infallible declaration, is to be received by the faithful with religious assent, which is an extension of the assent of faith. This assent is defined in Lumen Gentium 25 this way. This is their own document. They say, this religious submission of mind and will must be shown in a special way to the authentic magisterium of the Roman pontiff, even when he is not speaking ex cathedra. The judgments made by him are sincerely to be adhered to. In effect, this would make the ordinary teaching of the Roman pontiff binding on the conscience of all of the faithful. This document goes on to explain that the faithful are to discern what is his ordinary teaching according to his mind and will in the matter. They may be known either from the character of the documents, from his frequent repetition of the same doctrine, or from the manner of his speaking. In contrast to the infallible and authoritative recognition of a college of bishops, Protestant reformers affirmed sola scriptura, or scripture alone. This position does not mean that the Bible is the only source of authority, as it is commonly mischaracterized. Protestants do acknowledge ecumenical councils and creeds. We recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or some section of our own Westminster Confession of Faith every Lord's Day. We do acknowledge that there are other authorities. We acknowledge that there are authoritative offices, such as that of a deacon or of an elder. However, Scripture has a unique status as the alone infallible source of authority. A.A. Hodge describes the concept this way. He says, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only organs through which during this present dispensation, God conveys to us a knowledge of his will about what we are to believe concerning himself and what duties he requires of us. The status of the Scriptures requires clarity, lest we give the impression that the church and its traditions have no relevance to the discussion whatsoever. All interpretations of Scripture are, of course, not equally valid, and the Protestants do not say that they are. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith again says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So the argument for Scripture alone is not that the Bible is the sole authority so much as that it is an authority in a class by itself, and the source from which lesser authorities derive their power. It recognizes, that is, the scriptures recognize and indeed legitimize real authority to ministers and other documents so far as they are in accord with the teaching of scripture. Much like bishops and Catholicism have real authority so far as they are confirmed or at least recognized by Peter's successor. So we see here there's a collision set between these two authoritative forces. And we're going to look at Peter's writings to see how we ought to resolve this. So the first thing that we'll look at is the tendency that Peter has in his own words to appeal not to himself, not to a unique status that he has, but he appeals everything to the scriptures when we look at his own writings. Due to the constraints of time, we will not be paying much attention to the heart of his arguments as we look at some of these texts, but rather the form. We're not concerned necessarily with what he's arguing for so much as we're concerned with how he's arguing for it. Peter's first epistle is written to the church at large, and he writes to remind them of who they are and how they are to live in times of tribulation. William Barclay writes, "Peter wrote his first epistle to encourage Christians to stand firm in the faith, in the face of suffering, and in light of the glorious inheritance laid up for them." In other words, he is writing to remind them who they are, that is, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and how they should live. Peter does not ground his argument in his own authority as the vicar of Christ. Rather, he seeks to ground every point with Scripture. It's as if he's proof-texting his argument. Peter first makes reference to the Scriptures in verse 10 of chapter 1 of his first letter. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." By this statement, he claims that the foundation of what he is writing about is no less than that which the prophets wrote about, and that which is contained in the law. He's saying that what he's writing to you about is what is contained in the Old Testament. And Peter goes on to make clear that this was the foundation of his authority. He says, "It was revealed to them," that is to the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you." Peter's saying that the Old Testament authors are speaking now to the New Testament church through the scriptures which are being proclaimed. Those who preach the good news are, of course, Peter and his compatriots preaching the gospel, but they're preaching according to the Old Testament. We find this in Peter's own preaching in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, you'll see so many references that Peter will make to the prophet Joel, to King David in the Psalms. You'll see allusions to Moses in Acts 2:39 when he gives a direct parallel to passages out of Genesis 17. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner explains it this way. He says, "What the prophets foretold has now been announced to believers through those who proclaim the gospel." In other words, the foundation of Peter's message, as well as the rest of the apostles, was nothing less than the Old Testament scriptures. John Calvin explains the passage this way. He says, "The prophets, as they received God's revelation, ministered to us more than to their own age, because the things of God revealed to them by the way of obscure images were exhibited in their solid reality in Christ alone." It's a very long way of saying that the message of the New Testament apostles is not to be believed because it's new, but because it's a very, very old message. It is the message that was revealed to Adam in the garden. It is the message that was revealed to Abraham. It is the message that was revealed to Moses. It is the message that is compiled and preserved for us in our Bibles. It is not to be trusted because of the authority of the one preaching. Rather, the one preaching only has authority so far as he agrees with the written word. It's important that we recognize that this is the outset of Peter's letters. He's telling the readers that the scriptures are the standard by which God's people are to know who they are. The scriptures are the standard of teaching for faith and morality, the very position that the Roman Catholic Church claims for the Pope. And it is from this premise that Peter will launch into his first exhortation. Peter's first exhortation is that his readers ought to be holy. And it's important that we note the reason that he gives why his readers should be holy. It's not because of some philosophical argument that, well, it makes the church more appealing. It's not because of some authority he has to lay out new commands. No. The argumentation behind why Peter says his readers should be holy is because it is written, "You shall be holy as I am holy." The foundation of his argument is the written word of God. He's appealing not to himself, but to an authority higher than himself. He's appealing to Leviticus chapter 11. This passage can be seen as a clear example of the pattern that's already been established and we've looked at. The message preached is to be founded in God's word. And that word is where the authority is found. So now our second point, our second way that Peter verifies and confirms the doctrine of sola scriptura is the identifying marks that he gives his readers to recognize false teachers. False teachers have crept into the church early on, and this is actually a big point that he's writing about in 2 Peter, which Dr. Phillips is preaching through for us on Sunday mornings. It's very significant, though, how he tells us to recognize false teachers. Peter repeatedly identifies these teachers not by their being out of communion with him, but by their being out of accord with the scriptures. Peter identifies his opponents as those who bring in false words, 2 Peter 2:3. Peter takes care at every turn to ground his arguments in the authority of God's word, as we've said. Therefore, it only makes sense that he would identify his opponents as those being contrary to, negligent of, or unsound in God's word. This is a significant point in identifying Peter's view of scripture versus Peter's view of his office, because he seems to make a teacher's faithfulness to the scripture the measuring stick of their reliability. In contrast, Roman Catholics view the test of reliability to be whether or not someone is in communion with the whole church under the guidance of the Pope. That's language straight from their catechism. In other words, if Peter views himself as the Pope, his admonition ought to be, only listen to people that I recommend. Only listen to people who are in proper communion with me. That's not what he says at all. Let's think about these false words Peter identifies, or some other translations would render it fabricated stories. This phrase is used in the culmination of a list of identifying marks of false teachers, and the phrase appears to run parallel to his wording in 2 Peter 1:19 of the completely reliable or more sure prophetic word. So we've got the more sure prophetic word on one hand and false words on the other. The false teachers are offering an intentionally deceptive understanding of the scriptures. Charles Biggs writes, "Their false words were simply allegorical explanation of the gospels that denied the literal sense." So what this means is Peter's saying that there's a plain surface meaning of the scriptures that should be easily discernible to one who engages with them with faith, to one who engages with them humble, to one who engages with them surrendering his own reasoning to that of the scriptures. Another warning Peter gives concerning false teachers is their negligence in the handling of the Word of God. They may well be those who will verbally assent to the Word of God and its power, but in practice they deny these things. Peter warns his readers that there will be those who deliberately ignore the power of God's Word in 2 Peter 3, 5-7. Let me read that section for us. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged and with water and perished. But the same word, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept continually until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter's talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And the argument at play here is that there is speculation amongst the false teachers that that will not come to pass. It's been a long time since Jesus ascended, and he's not coming back, so the false teachers would have the church to believe. Peter confronts this not by authority vested in him, nor does he assert authority via his privileged study directly under Jesus. No, Peter is making his entire argument from the Old Testament. He's saying they ignore the fact that God once destroyed the earth with a flood, so likewise they ignore the fact that God will again judge the earth with fire. Michael P. Green summarizes, Peter is guided by the Old Testament. Peter identifies false teachers by how they teach or fail to teach the scriptures. He does not seem to think that there's a problem with the plethora of interpretations, but trusts that the Spirit of God will lead the elect in perceiving who is rightly dividing the word of truth. So we've seen that Peter always wants to undergird his authority and his argumentation from the scriptures. We've seen that he identifies false teachers as those who are out of accord with the scriptures. Now let's consider, if Peter views his office as continuing, as ongoing, where are the instructions for a successor? Where are there instructions for the church to look to the chair of Peter? They're not there. Admittedly, this is an argument from silence, but considering the prevalence of apostasy and false teaching in 2 Peter, the silence is deafening. He's writing to give the church instruction in his final admonition to them, and it's to be faithful to the scriptures. Without succession, there is no papal office. This is the key underlying presupposition of the Roman Catholic Church and their understanding of the Pope and the governance of the church as a whole. Their catechism teaches explicitly that the Bishop of Rome has been an unbroken chain from Peter all the way up to Francis at the present day. And while there is certainly ample historical evidence against the purity of the papal line, such as the time that there were three men who had a rightful claim to the office, the question at hand is, how did Peter understand his role? Did he understand it to be one that would be passed down? And the answer from his own pen is no, he did not. There is not a single positive statement in either of Peter's letters to suggest anything resembling the modern understanding of the papacy. There are no instructions to even determine a successor, nor are there any statements to direct his readers to remain confident in the Holy Spirit's preserving of his office. Peter addresses and warns of coming false teachers a good deal, and one would expect that if this were the case, there would be a successor that could not fail, that could not fall away. His encouragement would be to remain faithful to the institution divinely preserved from false teaching. However, he says nothing to that effect. The closest that Peter comes to referencing any kind of successor, and I only share this with you to show you how much of a stretch it would be, is he references his son Mark. That's it. That's the closest to any kind of successor to Peter. The only other statement in Peter's letters that lend any tinge of credibility to he may have been the Bishop of Rome is the claim that he writes from Rome when he says in 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Babylon is often thought to be a code word for Rome. Craig Keener says, some elements of contemporary Judaism had readily transferred the prophecies of Babylon's demise in the Old Testament to the new empire of Rome. Babylon thus has become a fairly common cryptogram for Rome. However, Peter's mere presence in Rome does not a bishop make. This suggested provenance is hardly enough to establish Peter as the bishop of the church, and there are other reasons to believe that Peter would have written his letters from Rome. William Barclay says that reliable church tradition teaches us that Peter was martyred in Rome by Nero around 64 to 65 AD, which is shortly after the probable date for the writing of 1 Peter, which is 62 to 63. So there's very good reason to understand why he would have been writing from Rome. He was likely in prison in Rome. Additionally, worth noting is that in Paul's long list of greetings to the Roman church in Romans 16, Peter is nowhere to be found. And Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome in 57-ish AD. Peter would have certainly been there. And we know well that Peter and Paul knew each other from passages such as Galatians 2 or the church council in Acts 15. There is sufficient reason to doubt that Peter was the bishop of Rome, and there is no justification from his pen that that authority, if it did exist, was ongoing. Finally, we'll consider that Peter desired to promote a renewal of mind, that he desired to remind his readers of something that they already knew. As has been said earlier, one learns a lot about what a person thinks is important by evaluating what they say before they die. Just as Peter began his final address to the church discussing the supremacy of Scripture, so he will end it. In 2 Peter 3, he gives the purpose statement for the writing of both of his epistles. He writes, "In both of them," that is both epistles, "I am stirring you up by sincere way of reminder." This is the final argument we'll consider, and we'll look at this verse in two parts. He says he's looking to stir up them to a sincere mind. And the phrase appears to have been a common idiom in ancient Greek that's derived from Plato. It refers to like pure reason, uncontaminated, not seduced by the influences of the senses or anything like that. And the underlying, the understanding that Peter is writing to teach Christians how they are to live godly lives. He's to remind them of what they once knew. And Peter then tells us the source of this. He says that he wants them to be stirred up by sincere reminder to remember the predictions of the holy prophets, a clear, uncontested reference to the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, many people would dispute that that's a reference to the New Testament. I'm going to argue briefly that it is. Peter Davids, who is a Catholic scholar, says that this phrase refers to the preaching of missionaries who planted churches and having preached under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And while we as Protestants have no principal objection to referring to the preaching of appointed men as the Word of God, you can see this in larger Catechism 160 or even in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks of receiving the Paul's preaching not as the words of men, but as it is the Word of God. This is still better understood as a reference to the New Testament because whatever he's referring to from the apostles is set on par, is set as a parallel to the Old Testament, to the works of the prophets. And the only witness we have to that is the 27 books of the New Testament. This is further confirmed as Peter's argument unfolds on the basis of Scripture as fact, and Peter's concluding remarks that we ought to be careful how we handle not the public speakings of him or Paul, but how we handle the Scriptures, how we handle the writings of the Apostle Paul. Martin Lloyd-Jones eloquently sums it up. Peter bases his whole argument on the Scriptures themselves. We either accept the revelation or we do not. So, in the final analysis, Simon Peter evidences in his writings an affirmation for the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura and nothing to support the office of the papacy. And this has been demonstrated in his endeavors to prove every argument from Scripture, the manner in which he identifies false teachers, the absence of any instructions for a successor, and finally, his overarching desire to remind his readers of what they already know to be true. Therefore, in his own words, the Apostle Peter, the supposed first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, plainly affirms the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have given us a more sure revelation than the experiences or teachings of any man. You have given us your prophetic word more fully confirmed by the witness of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, we ask that as we consider these things, you would give us a renewed appreciation for the wisdom, the knowledge, and the power of your word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Would you help us to reverence it all the more and study it all the days of our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.